Tonight I'm going to read for a text from the 6th chapter of the book of Mark, and I'd like to read the first 3 verses. Mark 6, beginning with verse 1. It says, "And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him." You notice they posed the question here in regard to our Savior. They said, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" For a little while this evening, I want to talk about the idea that Jesus is the great carpenter. And we're going to see that this was indeed something that Jesus did. This was his trade for a period of time while he lived here upon this earth, that of carpentry. And I want to talk about really some of the spiritual implications involved in that and what we should glean from that tonight. But before we do, we want to go to God in a word of prayer. We have much to be thankful for. I've already indicated we certainly want to pray for the meeting, that God will bless our efforts together here. Let's remember Brother Jim Franklin. I was surprised at what Shahe announced. I wish I had known that. Could have went and saw him, I guess, at the hospital before I left. Jim, years ago, lived in the Houston, Texas area. So I guess I've known him since I've been 14 or 15 years of age. So let's remember Brother Jim and all of the others that are on our prayer list. So this time, please humble yourself while we pray. I have a sermon, as I suspect a lot of preachers do, that's entitled The Great Physician. And in fact, it has been one of my favorite sermons to preach as I discuss the implications of Christ's statement in Matthew 9 and verse 12. When he said, "They that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick." And he went on to say, "For I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Indeed, this statement of Jesus contains a great theme, and preachers have often proclaimed Christ as the great physician. But in this particular sermon tonight, I want to proclaim Jesus as the great carpenter. Now, we must realize that Jesus is too great a person to be fully represented by just one figure. And that's the reason why that there are many types and many metaphors and many names that are applied to our Savior, because all of them are necessary to show us who Christ really is and what all his work involves as prophet, priest, and king. You remember that Isaiah said in Isaiah 9 and verse 6 that his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Why are all of these names and titles applied to Jesus? Well, the reason is because he is worthy of them all, and they each reveal something about his marvelous character. And so I think we can say tonight that Jesus is like a beautiful diamond. You see, to really appreciate a diamond and to see its real worth and value, it must be viewed from different angles or different perspectives. You can't expect to look at just one side of a diamond and see its beauty in a complete way. No, you need to take that diamond and hold it up to the light and slowly turn it so that you can get a glimpse of its many sides and facets and cuts. And really, it's the same way with Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is not only the great physician, but he may also be aptly described as the great carpenter. And I believe tonight that there are many wonderful truths that are implied by this theme, and yet I fear that perhaps we have not given this topic the attention that it deserves. And that's why for just a little while this evening, we want to discuss the idea that Jesus is the great carpenter. And first of all, in the very beginning, I do want to establish from the scriptures that indeed Jesus was a carpenter by trade while he lived here upon this earth, because the Bible affirms that indeed he was. Now this can be seen in our text in those verses that I read a few moments ago. This was an occasion where Jesus had gone back to his hometown of Nazareth to preach to the people. And how do you think that they received him? You think they received him gladly and with respect? That they were thrilled that their native son had grown to such spiritual maturity and wisdom? You would think that would have been the reaction that he received. And you know what? The people admitted that day, as Jesus taught them in the synagogue, that he was an impressive teacher. In fact, they said, "From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands?" You would have thought that they would have been glad that their hometown boy, as it were, had made it big, and perhaps that he was even the Messiah himself. And yet, interestingly enough, this really was not their attitude at all. As Jesus explained, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin." And so do you know what they did? The more they thought about it, and the more they reflected on the fact that he was just one of the hometown boys, the madder they got. In fact, they thought, "Who does he think that he is? What makes him think that he's any better or any smarter than the rest of us?" And that's when they posed this question. They said, "Is not this the carpenter? Is he not the carpenter, the son of Mary?" And so we understand tonight that Jesus had been a carpenter by trade while he lived here upon this earth. Now, without doubt, he had learned this trade from his foster father, Joseph. In fact, in Matthew 13 and verse 55, he is referred to as the carpenter's son. You see, Jesus was born into a family that was very familiar with carpentry. In all probability, Joseph's father before him had been a carpenter. And I say that because it was the custom of the Jews in Christ's day to teach their sons the skills that their father in the family had. When I was getting this sermon together some time back, I couldn't help but think, isn't it really a shame that that custom hasn't been continued unto our day? Because certainly such a custom would have great benefits. First of all, every son would be guaranteed the opportunity to learn a profession or skill that he could use for the rest of his life. And not only that, but I think that it would do our fathers and sons well, especially in our day and time, to spend the time together that it would take for a father to teach his son a skill or a trade like carpentry. Surely that would help to create a bond between fathers and sons that it seems like sometimes are lacking in our modern world. But you see, this was the custom of Christ's day. And I'm told that there was a saying among the Jewish men in the nation of Israel. You know what they said? They said, "If you do not teach your son how to work, then you teach him how to be a thief." And you know what? When you stop to think about it, that's a pretty accurate statement. Now, think about this. According to the tradition of that day, Jesus probably began to learn about carpentry somewhere around the age of 15. And since he began his personal ministry at the age of 30, which of course lasted for 3.5 years, do you know what that means? That means that Jesus actually served as a carpenter longer than he did as a preacher. Now, I don't want you to read too much into that. And certainly that does not in any way minimize the importance of Christ's ministry. But I do believe that there is something significant about this to consider. Because you see, this shows that God respects all honorable work that we might do. And yes, even manual labor, such as a carpenter, would engage him. And I think it's obvious that this was something that the people of Christ's hometown in Mark chapter 6 did not understand. You know what they were actually saying when they said, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" You know what they're really getting at? Really, they meant that as a criticism. In other words, what they were saying was, "He can't be the Messiah. He can't be the Son of God, because after all, he is nothing more than a carpenter." In other words, they thought that carpentry was too lowly a profession for the Messiah to be engaged in. And of course, their problem was, as we know, is that they had a misconception of who the Messiah would be. And because of this misconception, they didn't recognize Jesus when he came, and eventually they even crucified him upon the cross. They, of course, thought that the Messiah would be born in a palace, that he would be born into a royal family. He would be taught military skills. In other words, he would be an earthly king who would drive out his enemies. And of course, that was not the type of person that Jesus was at all. Instead, he was born in a stable. He was raised by common, ordinary folks, just like you and me. And Jesus was trained to be a carpenter. And surely all of this was intended by God to drive the point home that God cares about common folks. And I think that's something that ought to soothe our hearts tonight, that ought to comfort us, to realize that in Jesus Christ, we can see that God cares about common, ordinary folks like you and me. And listen, as long as it is honest work that we are engaged in, and I don't care what it is, as we sometimes say, we might have to get out here and literally dig ditches. And who knows, with the state of the economy the way that it is, someday we may have to dig ditches in order to put food on the table. But you know what? If it is honorable and honest work, that is something that is respectable in the sight of God. And I believe that's emphasized right here, when we realize that Jesus was trained to be a carpenter while he lived here in this world. But now then, secondly, I want to say that the fact that he was a carpenter, I believe, does have some spiritual implications. And I'm sure tonight that this is something that I've not always appreciated as I should have. But again, as I was getting this sermon together, I began to think about different statements that Jesus made, which demonstrate that Jesus thought like a carpenter would think. In other words, he was utilizing his expertise in this area. Think about some of the things that Jesus taught from the standpoint of a carpenter or a builder. Remember, for example, in the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew and verses 24 through 27, really this is the illustration that Jesus gave as he concluded the great Sermon on the Mount, as recorded there in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And how did Jesus end that great sermon? Jesus ended it by comparing all of us to two kinds of builders. In fact, Jesus said that whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I liken him unto what? He said, I liken him unto a wise man who builds his house upon the rock. In other words, he builds his house upon a firm foundation. And he said, when the rain descended and the floods came and the wind blew and beat upon that house, it stood firm because it was founded upon a rock. But he said, the man who hears these sayings of mine and he doesn't do them, it just goes in one ear and out the other. He's a hearer of the word, but not a doer. As James would say in his epistle, what does he liken him unto? He said that he's like a foolish man who builds his house upon the shifting sand. In reality, he builds his house upon no foundation whatsoever. And Jesus said, when the rains descended and the floods came and the wind blew and beat upon that house, it fell. And listen to what he says. He says, and great was the fall of it. Can't you see that Jesus here in this illustration is thinking like a carpenter? And you know what Jesus is saying? I want you to get this tonight. In reality, Jesus is saying that there's a sense in which we're all carpenters. That's what he's saying. There's a sense in which we are all builders. We are building, as it were, the edifice of our lives. And we're either building our life upon him, upon his teaching. And as we know, he is indeed the rock of ages. And if we're building our lives upon Jesus Christ, the firm foundation, then we're building our lives upon something that is going to stand. Something that's going to stand the test of time and even God's eternal judgment, if you please. But if we build our lives upon the shifting sand of this old world and things that are nothing more than earthly and transitory, what did Jesus say? He says our lives are going to come to a crashing fall, if you please, and great will be the fall of it. Why do you suppose he puts it that way? I'll tell you why. Because it represents a lost soul. I believe in this illustration, we can see how Jesus thought and talked like a carpenter. Let me give you another illustration. Remember in Luke 12 and verse 18, he gives that parable concerning the foolish farmer. And what did he say in that parable? He said, I will pull down my barns and I will build greater ones. There's that idea of building. I'm going to build me greater barns and store up all that I have. And I'll stand back, I'll sit back, and I'll say, so you now can take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry. And yet God intervened. God said, you fool, because tonight, not tomorrow, not next week, not even next year, but tonight, your soul is going to be required of thee, and then who shall these things be which thou hast provided for? Again, he's talking about the idea of building. And of course, what he is really showing here is, he is showing how that covetousness, materialism, placing too much emphasis upon material things while we neglect the spiritual things of life, how that is a great mistake that many people make in their life. Now, incidentally, the word build in these two places that we have just looked at is the same word, and I'm getting now to the spiritual implications involved in all of this, is the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 16 and verse 18. When Jesus said that upon this rock I will build, that's why he's the great carpenter. He was going to build something. What was he going to build? He said, I'm going to build my church. There it is. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You see, Jesus is a great spiritual carpenter because his church is a spiritual house that he has built. And think about this. It is a house wherein he is both the founder and the foundation of it. And I guess that really can't be said of any other kind of edifice, can it? Jesus is both the founder and the foundation of his church. Turn with me, if you will, over to 1 Peter, the second chapter. And I want to read verses 5 through verse 7. And listen to what Peter writes, because really this is what Peter is getting at. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, he says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." I want you to notice how he emphasizes twice that he's talking about a house, but it's not a material house. It's not like this church building here that's made out of earthly material, made out of wood and made out of brick and made out of stone and rock and whatever it may be made out of. No, he says it is a spiritual house. And in this spiritual house, we offer up spiritual sacrifices, he says, that are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now listen, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." I believe he emphasizes two major points here. First of all, notice that the material out of which Christ has built his church are lively stones. Not dead stones, but lively stones. In other words, men and women who have been born anew into the kingdom of Christ and who are alive spiritually. And furthermore, they have received that life from Jesus, who is the living stone, as he refers to him in verse 4. And then secondly, Peter emphasizes that Christ is the foundation. In fact, he says that he is the chief cornerstone. This refers to the main foundation stone that serves to unite the walls into one structure, giving it stability and continuity. And notice what he says. He says the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. In other words, it was as if when the builders were erecting a great edifice, that they set aside a great stone as unuseful and something to be discarded, and yet that stone ended up being the main foundation stone of the building. And you know what? When you stop to think about it, that is a perfect picture of Jesus Christ, who came into this world. He was the Son of God. He proved that by the miracles that he performed. And yet, as we've already said, they did not recognize him for who he was. And so eventually they rejected him and they crucified him upon the cross. And yet in spite of that fact, he arose from the dead and Jesus became the great foundation stone of his church. So much so that Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Again, when I was getting this sermon together some time back, this thought hit me. I thought, you know, since Jesus was a carpenter, that means that he must have made some things with his own hands that was sold to people and utilized by others. That has to be the case. Now, I don't know exactly what it was that Jesus made as a carpenter. Maybe he made furniture. Maybe he made wooden yokes for animals like a carpenter would do at that time in the world. But I do know this, if he was a carpenter, he had to have made certain things by his own hands. And no doubt there were people that purchased those things and utilized them in their lives. Now, with that in mind, I'm going to use this illustration. And let me just warn you by saying, first of all, it's a homemade illustration. What I mean by that is, I came up with it on my own, and so sometimes that can be dangerous. But what I'm going to ask you to do is bear with me. Just bear with me for the sake of the illustration, and if you'll do that, I think you'll see the point clearly that I'm going to make here in a moment. The illustration is this. Let's just say that we decide that we're going to take a trip and we're going to go over to Israel. And we go over there, and of course, while we're over there, we take in the sights. We go to Tiberias, where the Sea of Galilee is, and eventually, obviously, we're going to make it to the city of Jerusalem, and we're just taking in the sights of Israel. And let's say finally, toward the end of the trip, we go to Old Jerusalem. Now, you know, Jerusalem is a modern city, just like any modern city today. But inside of modern Jerusalem, there is what they call Old Jerusalem. It's the old part of the city that is surrounded by that massive wall that perhaps you've seen pictures of if you've never taken a trip to Israel. So let's just say we go through one of those gates, you know, and we go into the old part of the city, and finally we go to the Arab marketplace. Now the Arab marketplace basically is just a narrow street. It's a narrow lane, and there are shops on both sides of the street, and you can go into these shops and you can browse around. And if you find something that you're interested in, you can kind of bargain with them. I call it dickering. You can dicker with them like they expect you to do in that part of the world. Some of you may be good at that. I never was. But anyway, you can do that until you agree on a price and buy whatever it is that you're trying to purchase. So, let's say you go into a shop there in the old Arab marketplace, and you're kind of browsing around. You're looking for a souvenir to take home with you. And let's say that you notice that over in the corner, there's an antique chair. There's an old chair. It's obvious to you it's old. And it's just kind of been pushed into the back of the shop. And you notice it and you think, well, you know, that's kind of an interesting piece. And so you ask the owner, you say, tell me something about this chair. Where did this chair come from? And he says, well, you know, I'm not really sure. I just happened to get a hold of it somewhere. Well, you decide, you know, I'd like to have this chair. And so you get to dickering with him, and you give a price, and he gives a price, and y'all go back and forth. And finally you agree on a price, and you buy this old chair, and let's just say that you ship it back home. Well, when you get home to the good old U.S. of A., and this chair is in a crate, and you open it up, and you get the chair out, and you begin to examine it closer, and you begin to really take a good look at it, you know what? You make a discovery. And the discovery is that on the back of this chair, there is some kind of a message that's been etched into it. Now, you can't read it because it's in some kind of a foreign language, but let's just say, make a long story short, finally somebody translates it for you. And you know what they discover? They discover that it's written in Aramaic. And what it says on the back of this chair, the words inscribed are this. It says, built by Jesus of Nazareth. Can you imagine that? Now, are you staying with me? Let me say, that's not going to happen. Obviously, you're not going to find a chair that was built by Jesus some 2,000 years ago. But just stay with me now for the sake of the illustration. What if you did? What if you found a chair beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus, the great carpenter, while he lived here upon this earth, built that chair? My question is this tonight. What would that chair be worth? What kind of price tag could you put? Well, you couldn't put a value on it monetarily. No doubt it'd be the greatest archaeological find of all time if you found a chair that Jesus, the great carpenter himself, actually built. Now, have you stayed with me? I'm getting to the punchline now. I've said all of that to say this. Would you one day get to looking at that chair and say, you know, I know Jesus built this chair, the great carpenter, and I know obviously he built it the way he wanted to, but I just don't like it. I don't like the way it looks. I don't like the way it sits. And I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to make some changes. Would you do that? Would you get out your hammer and your saw, and maybe you think, I'm going to shorten the legs up a little bit. I'm going to have it lay back a little ways, more than it is now. I'm going to make some changes and some modifications in regard to this chair. Would you do that? Why, no, you wouldn't do that. First of all, I would hope, out of respect to Jesus, if for no other reason, you'd leave it the way he made it. After all, he made it the way he wanted it, and you would leave it that way out of respect to him. But there's another reason. Really, the real reason you wouldn't touch that chair and change it is because to do so would be to ruin its value. In other words, you would want to try to keep that chair in its original state as much as you possibly could. Now, I've said all of that to say this. Now listen, Jesus, the great carpenter, has left something here in this world that he himself has built, and it is of far greater value than that. You know what it is? It's the church. That's what it is. He built his church, and he left it the way that he wanted it. How do we know how the Lord wants his church to be? In regard to its worship, in regard to its work, in regard to its organization, or anything else pertaining to the church. The only way that we know that is by looking to the original pattern that is found in the New Testament scriptures. And you know what I don't understand tonight? I don't understand the attitude that some people have in regard to the church. They get to looking at the church and they say, well, I know that's the way Jesus built it according to the scriptures, but I just don't like it. I know that's the way he instituted the Lord's Supper with one loaf of unleavened bread and one cup containing the fruit of the vine, but that's just too simplistic. And we're going to change it up. We're going to modify it. We're going to make it more sanitary. We're going to make it more meaningful, they think. Or maybe they want to change up the organization of the church, whatever the case might be. Can't you see this evening what a great mistake that is? And not only a mistake, but how presumptuous that is. We don't need to be changing the church. As far as the divine pattern is concerned, what we need to do is we need to love it, and we need to protect it, and we need to honor it like the wonderful possession that it is. But now then, as I hurry along tonight, let's talk about the nature of Christ's work as the great carpenter. I guess when you stop to think about it, there are basically two things that a carpenter does. He repairs things, and he builds things from scratch. We've already emphasized how Jesus can build things from scratch, but think of how Jesus can also mend broken lives, and he can restore people to a place of reconciliation with God. You know what? That's how a carpenter thinks. Maybe he sees old barn sidings. We might look at that and we might think it's worthless. But you see, that's not the way a carpenter sees it. He thinks, I can use that wood. It will serve many decorative purposes. And today, old barn siding is in great demand, but short supply. And that's the way that Christ, our great carpenter, views a world that is crippled and marred by sin. You see, he's able to look past our deplorable, worthless state and see the potential that is there. And although we are a broken vessel, as the great potter, and that's something else he is, as the great potter, he can make us anew, and we can be a new creation in Jesus Christ. In fact, that's what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, Paul said, he is a new creature, where the old things are passed away and all things are become new. As the song says, bring Christ your broken life so marred by sin. He will create anew, make whole again your empty, wasted years. He will restore and your iniquities remember no more. That's what he can do as the great carpenter. And listen, beloved, the great carpenter looks down from heaven, and sometimes he sees what messes we have made of our lives. But if we'll allow him to, he can take that mess with all of the awful mistakes that we have made, and he can repair the damage, and he can create us anew in his image. But I want to say lastly and finally tonight, that to view him as the great carpenter is to get an insight into his great heart that is full of love and compassion for humanity. I hope that has come through already tonight in what we have had to say. I like the way Paul put it in Romans 5 and verse 8 when he said, "But God commended his love toward us." Listen now. "And that while we were yet sinners," while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's why Jesus came. As that great golden text of the Bible declares in John 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world. He didn't just love the world, but he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And think about this as we bring our sermon to a conclusion tonight. How did Jesus die? How did Jesus die? We've been talking about the fact that he is the great carpenter. How did the great carpenter die? I want to tell you, here's one of the great ironies. I was going to say of the ages. Here's one of the great irony of the ages. How did the great carpenter die? They took his hands and they took his feet and they took a hammer and they took nails. And what did they nail him to? They nailed him to a plank of wood. That's how the great carpenter died. Isn't that ironic? They nailed him to a plank of wood, if you please. And then they lifted him up. And remember, Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. How can you not love a Savior like that? How can you not be motivated to want to serve him and to do his bidding? If you're here this evening and you're outside of Christ, you're not that new creation in Jesus Christ. You've never been cleansed by his precious blood. You can be. If you'll simply come believing in him, repenting of your sins, we'll give you the opportunity to make that grand confession with your mouth. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And as Paul writes there in Romans 6, from that watery grave, rise to walk in newness of life. The Lord will save you. He will add you to his church. You will be one of those lively stones, if you please, in his spiritual house. If you've strayed away from the Lord, you're in a backslidden state, come back to Jesus, who loves you so much, the shepherd and the bishop of your soul, and start once more living for him. If you'll come repenting of your sins, confessing your faults, we'd be glad to pray with you and for you tonight as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.